The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
When you think about people telling you that you are wrong, not many of us enjoy that. In fact, I've noticed that the older I get, the less I like that happening. Because the older you get, the more you get set in your ways and the more you believe in what you believe in and you think you're right. And so you hesitate having people come along and say, you know what, you're wrong. Well, in this room, I'm sure if we took a survey and we found out the things that we agree and disagree on, we'd find probably quite a few things that we would agree and disagree on. Some of those things could indicate that half of us are wrong, right, and half of us are right. But for the most part, for most of the things that we agree and disagree on, we would probably say, you know what, we can agree to disagree, right? We can. It's not serious enough that we could say, I'm not going to have anything to do with you because you're wrong and I'm going to just ignore you. We can agree to disagree on certain things. Now, when you think about God coming along and saying to you, I disagree with you, do you think God sort of says, you know, I disagree with you, but you know, we can agree to disagree on that and be friends? Unfortunately, it doesn't work that way. Because God is holy, He is perfect, He is supreme, He is always right. So God does not just come along and say, you know what, we can agree to disagree and still be friends. In the passage that we're looking at today, we find this issue showing up. Because we've been looking at John the Baptist, and I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. Last week we looked at John the Baptist, and we started looking at him, focusing more on why he came, who he was, what he did. And today we want to look primarily at what he said. What was the message that he was preaching, and he was pointing to the people that he was preaching to, and what does that tell us about what God wants us to hear from him? Now, there are going to be two words that we're going to focus in on, so listen carefully as I read it, and then notice the two keys to understanding this passage. Matthew chapter 3, hear the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who has spoken through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Last week we focused on the first six verses. Now let's look at the verses 7 through 12. And there are two key words here that if you understand these two words, then you'll understand the message of John. The first word is the word repentance, which shows up several times, but the summary is in verse 2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The second word is the word baptism, which shows up several times, which is summarized well in verse 11, which basically is saying, demonstrate your repentance through baptism. That's basically the summary of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and then demonstrate that repentance through baptism. So this morning I want us to look at those two words and take one at a time, starting with the word repentance. Now throughout the Bible, our relationship, the relationship that God has with his people is pictured as a journey. In fact, we see that when you read the Old Testament, you find this idea of this journey. God tells Noah to build an ark because he's going to take him on a journey. He's going to protect him. He calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and he says, Abraham, I want you to follow me to the place I'm going to take you. And he takes him on a journey. The children of Israel are in the land and Jacob is taken on a journey down to Egypt, where they remain for 400 years, forming, growing into a nation. And then God says, Moses, I want you to lead the people out of Egypt and take them into the wilderness, through the wilderness, into the promised land. In the promised land, the people disobey God. God says, I'm going to take you on a journey to Babylon, where you're going to experience exile. After Babylon, he brings them back to the land. So you can't have this constant sense of God leading his people on a journey, and the people are called to walk with God, to follow God's direction and leading. When Jesus shows up, what does he tell people? Come, follow me. Indicating, I am going to take you on a journey that's different than the journey that you've been on. And when you read the epistles in Paul's letters, you find the same concept. Paul describes the Christian life as a walk, as a pilgrimage, as a journey where we walk with God and God leads us and takes us through this journey through different steps. And many of us can testify that in our lives, following God has been a journey where he's taken us through all kinds of different situations. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes life as a journey, but he gets very specific. He says everybody in this world is on a journey, except some people are on a broad road that leads to destruction. And he says, there is a narrow road that you need to enter through a narrow gate that leads to life eternal. So everybody born into this world naturally follows their natural inclination and follows on this broad path that leads to destruction. And Jesus calls them to come, follow me. I want to lead you on a narrow path, the path of the kingdom that leads to life eternal. And what Jesus says you need to do to stop going on the broad road is to turn around and head in a different direction. That's the essence of the word repentance. Now let's think about that word a little bit more. You know, in our society, it's hard to find the concept of repentance in our society. Because what we see demonstrated today in our world is a lot of regret. People feel really bad about the decision they made because the consequences were wrong, so they regret making that decision. And you find a lot of examples of that, and sometimes you find examples of remorse. Remorse is like taking regret and going a little bit further when there's deep sense of regret where it really pains the person. They're experiencing deep remorse. They're feeling bad about the decisions that they made because it didn't turn out as they expected. Maybe. And I think we see a lot of remorse when we hear somebody, and unfortunately it's been on TV a fair bit lately, say, I feel really bad that I am deeply sorry if my actions hurt anybody. Like, I'm not sorry that I did wrong. I'm sorry that my actions hurt you. There's a demonstration of remorse and regret, but that's not the kind of repentance the Bible talks about. When you read what the Bible says about repentance, it goes beyond remorse, it goes beyond regret, because true repentance involves, this is the key word here, reorientation. Reorientation. See, I can regret something and feel bad about it, but until I reorient my life, until I make a change, I haven't experienced true repentance the way the Bible talks about repentance. When we're repentant, we can feel regret, we can feel remorse, but there needs to be this change of direction, a turning away from the choices we've been making to new choices that God wants us to make, turning away from our sin and turning to righteousness, turning away from ourselves and turning to God. That's what repentance really means. And what's the thing that can move us from feeling regret to experiencing true repentance? Well, John mentions the word in here, and it's the word confession. The word confession. Confession means I agree that I have done wrong and I'm going to turn away from it. You see, listening to God and it is expected from people when they sinned in the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 5, the book of Leviticus, as you know, gives us all these laws from the Old Testament that the people had to keep. Here's an interesting thing that God tells the people. When anyone becomes aware that they are guilty in any of these matters, they must confess in what way they have sinned. It's like if you recognize that you are wrong, the first thing you need to do is to confess, to admit that this is wrong, that God is not pleased. That's the first step. And you can't really repent of something unless you really believe it's wrong. If you don't believe something's wrong, you can't repent because it's not wrong, right? And the first step is to confess, say, yes, I agree that what was wrong, what I did was wrong. Now, with that background, think about what the New Testament says about confession. Because in the New Testament, we don't have to go to the temple and present an offering, right? In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, it says, okay, you need to confess that you've done wrong, and then you need to offer a sacrifice to pay for your sin. In the New Testament, Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his death on the cross, has paid for our sin. So now John says in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing gift we have in the New Testament. That God has given us the opportunity of confessing our sin, receiving instant forgiveness because of what Jesus did on the cross. So if you want to experience true forgiveness from God, it begins with confession. Now, with that in mind, as a background, look at what John the Baptist says about repentance. In Matthew 3, verse 7, he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to him. Now, who were these Pharisees and Sadducees? If you were to ask any of the people that were in the crowd that day, say, who are the most spiritual people in the nation? Who are the godliest people? Who are the people you're supposed to look up to as the example of perfection? They would all point to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Those are the good guys. In fact, those guys are so spiritual, we can never be as good as them. They are the people that you need to be like, but don't expect to ever be like because they're just so special. And John the Baptist points to these people, and what does he call them? A brood of vipers. Now, I don't know about you, but it's quite obvious that that's not something you'd want to be called. I mean, a viper is one of the most dangerous snakes that bites people and kills them. And in fact, there's a Greek historian that believed and actually had this belief and the saying that the vipers were so evil that baby vipers in the mother's womb would bite their way out of the mother's womb and kill the mother in the process. So a brood of vipers, and it could be that people knew this saying that Herodotus, this Greek historian, used to say. So this brood of vipers was obviously a derogatory thing to say about these people, the people that were supposed to be the most spiritual. What was the problem that John had with them? Why would he be so upset with these people? Well, he condemns them for two things. First of all, he says they weren't demonstrating true repentance. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Their life was not demonstrating a true orientation towards the kingdom of God. They were demonstrating that they were more concerned about themselves and doing things their way than they were what God was interested in. They were more focused on looking good than they were doing what is good. And John says, if you're truly repentant, demonstrate it in your life, in what you do. The second thing he said about them, he says, you're trusting in Abraham. Who is Abraham? Well, Abraham was the one that they looked to. Abraham was the father of Israel, right? He's the father of faith. And they're saying, hey, we're descendants of Abraham. We're okay. It doesn't matter how we live. It's Abraham. We're the chosen people. We're true-blooded Israelites. God made the promises to Israel, and we're a part of Israel. And John is saying, your faith is in your genealogy rather than in Christ. Now, let me just speak to a second for some of you who have grown up in the church, maybe. Like I did. I grew up in the church. And when you grow up in the church and you go to church every Sunday, it's easy to think, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian. My parents are Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. But John, you need to listen to John's words. John says, you can't trust your parents. I heard somebody say recently, and at first I thought this sounded weird. They said, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Isn't that interesting? It's like, just because your parent was a child of God, it doesn't mean that because you're a child of your parent that you're God's grandchild. No, you're either a child of God or you're not. It's not, you can't be a grandchild just because somebody else is. You need to make a decision, your own choice, to trust God and to believe, confess your sin, and receive eternal life. And the other thing along with that, some people are trusting in a prayer that they prayed as a child. Thinking, well, I prayed a prayer when I was a little kid at camp, and so I'm okay because I prayed a prayer. God never tells us to put our faith in a prayer that we prayed as a child. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying a prayer of confession and receiving Christ as your Savior. There's nothing wrong with that. Most of us did that. But it's not our prayer that saved us. It's our faith in God, and it's true repentance, a response to God in our lives that makes the difference. Now, I realize the subject of hell is not popular, and this is something else that John talks about. It's not surprising because very few people on the broad road like to think of the fact that their path ends in destruction, as Jesus said. But John the Baptist warned people that God was going to judge sin. And he warns these, especially the leaders, that if they don't repent, as well as all the other people, if they don't repent, they're going to face destruction. In fact, he describes it in several different ways here. He describes it as a farmer who goes out and gathers his wheat from the field. He threshes out the wheat. He takes the grains of wheat, he puts them aside, takes the leftover, the chaff, like the dried up stalks and everything else. And what does he do with them? He burns them. He uses them to heat his home. Or cook his lunch. And then he also describes a tree. And this tree, if the tree is not producing fruit, what does he do? He cuts down the tree and uses it for firewood because it's not useful anymore. And John is clearly speaking as an Old Testament prophet, pointing to the same things that the prophet said in the Old Testament, that there is a judgment coming on those who refuse to follow God and to follow his way. And what God wants us to do is to return to him in repentance. Otherwise, John says, you're going to face an unquenchable fire. Which isn't popular to talk about these days, but that's the reality of what the Bible tells us. And the gospel, the good news, is that what Jesus came to bring was that you can escape that unquenchable fire. You can escape that the end of the broad road that leads to destruction. You can escape destruction through repentance. Now, what is it that motivates you to repent? The Apostle Paul, interestingly, he talks about repentance, two things that draw us into repentance. The first one is sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You see, if somebody says, oh, you know, I'm sorry if I hurt anybody, if anybody was hurt by my actions, and they just continue doing what they're doing, that's worldly sorrow. What God wants us to do is to recognize that I have offended God. I deserve to be punished. And we feel the pain of that, and we respond to God. And out of the sorrow, we respond in repentance. But it's interesting, there's another way in which we can respond, another motivation. Because sometimes God can use the difficulties in our lives to bring us back to him. But sometimes God uses the good things in our lives to bring us to him. And this is gratitude. This is the second way. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. And I've just taken a phrase out of this passage that Paul gives. But it says, God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance. Have you ever been in a situation where you had a brush with death, like you came so close to dying, And you say, and you recognize, God, if you hadn't done that. Now, you either trust your karma, whatever that means, or you recognize God protected my life. I owe my life to him because I could have been gone. I could have been a goner. And many people can testify to the fact that they came very close through illness or through an accident or through something that happened. In their life, they had a brush with death. And as a result of that, they know that God rescued them and they respond in repentance. This is responding in gratitude. It's evidence of God's kindness. Now, when you read John the Baptist's words, repentance can sound harsh. It's like his message is repent or burn, right? And it's like people say that sort of as a joke. Say, oh yeah, you know, these people that just preach this message, repent or burn, turn or burn. And yet, in reality, repentance is a gift from God to turn away from the direction that we're heading that leads to destruction. And in 2 Timothy, Paul gives these instructions to the pastor, Timothy. He's saying, you need to deal with people, and opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance ultimately is a gift from God. A gift for you to recognize that when you're heading down a path that leads to destruction, you turn around and God helps you realize that you need to turn, and you make that choice to turn back to him. Now let me summarize the whole concept of repentance. So it begins with confession. I agree with God that what I've done is wrong, or I'm heading in the wrong direction, and I deserve punishment. I regret what I'm doing. I sense the pain of that. And lastly, I reorient my life back to God. I recognize that I need to make this change. I need to make this turn back in God's direction. There's a good summary of repentance in Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 1, we read these words. And this helps us, brings us into the next passage talking about baptism. It connects baptism and repentance. Isaiah 1 verse 16. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Stop doing wrong. Do what is right. But notice what else he mentions. Wash and make yourselves clean. Now, this helps you understand the background of what John is doing by baptizing. You see, baptism in Jewish traditions was something that they understood. There weren't any people that were looking at what John was doing and saying, what in the world is he doing? He's taking people into the river and dunking them in the river. People weren't standing around saying, that's strange. No, they understood baptism because baptism was a practice of Gentiles that wanted to become Jews. If there was a Gentile that wanted to become a part of Israel, they had to undergo baptism in order to become a Jew. And so they understood what was happening because the Old Testament, this idea of washing and cleansing was pictured through the act of baptism. So people understood that. And Isaiah talks about this where he says, wash and make yourselves clean. It's like picturing the fact that you need to go undergo this cleansing, which is pictured as washing, in order to demonstrate your repentance. Now, in this passage, there are two different baptisms that are mentioned. And I want to mention a third baptism that shows up a couple of chapters later that will help you to understand the different baptisms mentioned in the New Testament. The first one is we find John baptizing in water. Now, later on, this would be identified as John's baptism. In fact, people, even after Jesus, when Jesus' disciples were coming along, they were talking about John baptizing and Jesus baptizing. And in Acts, in the book of Acts, even after Jesus died and rose again, in Acts 19, they find people that knew, that were baptized by John that didn't know about Jesus. Wouldn't that be interesting? Like, this is years later. Could have been maybe 10 years later. Here are people that were baptized by John that were still following the teachings of John, not understanding who Jesus was, and when they find out who Jesus was, they're baptized again in the name of Jesus. Not because John's baptism was wrong, but because they're now following Jesus and they're baptized, being baptized to follow Jesus. Now, so that's the first baptism mentioned here, John's baptism. In a couple of weeks, Devin will talk about Jesus being baptized by John, which is a whole another interesting thing that we'll look at what that means. But the second thing you need to notice in the New Testament is that Jesus was also baptizing. In John chapter 4, it says Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Now, you can imagine that if Jesus was baptizing and the disciples were baptizing, what would happen? You'd have all these people lined up in front of Jesus. I'm waiting for Jesus, you know. I grew up with Peter. I don't want to be baptized by him. I'll wait till Jesus is available. No, Jesus understood that he was going to let his disciples do that, but he was baptizing and they recognized that as different than the baptism that John was undergoing. And Jesus, after he rose from the dead, what did he tell his disciples to do? Go into all the world, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to get into a third baptism that is mentioned here in the text, and that's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I find a lot of confusion among Christians regarding this baptism. And unfortunately, a lot of confusion comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, where in the English translations indicate that we are all baptized by one Spirit, and it makes it sound like the Spirit is the one who baptizes us into something. What I want to show you is that there's the baptism in the Holy Spirit is what John is talking about here, and let's just very quickly show you how this plays out through the New Testament. Look at what the text says in verse 11. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, notice that John baptizes with water. And if you notice, if you have an NIV text, you'll notice that there's a footnote there, because that word with water, with in Greek, can be in or by. It's with or in. Clearly indicating that when John baptizes with water, he is baptized, that's what he's baptizing them into. So if John is baptizing them in water, when it comes to Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit, it's the same thing. He's baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the one who is baptizing, and they're baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, if you jump ahead to Acts chapter 1, verse 4, we read, and this is after Jesus rose from the dead, he's meeting with the disciples before he ascends, and notice what it says. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, remember he baptized in water, but in a few days you will be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit. And then in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2, we have the day of Pentecost comes, and they see what the disciples are gathered together. They see what look like flames of fire, like tongues of fire resting on the people, and the Spirit comes in a mighty way. And I think there's no question that this is what Jesus was talking about when he told the disciples, wait in Jerusalem, in the next chapter, this is what happens. How does that fit with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says we were all baptized by, and again, it's exactly the same phrase, by or in the Holy Spirit. I really believe, and I don't see any way of understanding this, and I think it clears up a lot of the confusion that people have, that what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 is going back to the day of Pentecost. Now, you need to look at it this way. When you put your faith in Christ, you become one with Christ. The Bible describes us as being in Christ Jesus. We are one with Christ in everything. And Paul says what that means is that just as Jesus died, you die with Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, you are raised with Christ. When Jesus ascended to the Father, we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. And when Jesus baptized people, when he baptized them in the Holy Spirit, you receive that baptism that like they did back in the book of Acts. So the things that happened to Jesus in history, we become a part of when we put our faith in Christ and we become one with Christ. And it, actually, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, I believe that is when the church started. And most people, many scholars say, that seems to be the best way to say that's when the church started, on the day of Pentecost. So think about it as our unity with Christ. We die with Christ, we're raised with Christ, we're seated with Christ, and we're also baptized by Christ, which joins us together in one in the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you realize that when you came to the church today, that you came and together we form the temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians. He tells the people, you are the temple of the living God. We're the dwelling place of God. That's why worship is so significant, because we gather together to worship God as the temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are also the temple, but together we form the temple of the Holy Spirit because we've been baptized into one Spirit. Now, what about the baptism in fire? It's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, they saw what were like tongues of fire resting on top of each person. But John talked about fire in terms of judgment, as a future judgment, the coming wrath, fire, an unquenchable fire. And this is the uncomfortable message of the prophet. It was uncomfortable for them, and it's uncomfortable for some of you today. The truth is right here. God is establishing his kingdom on earth. The king has come to earth. He's establishing his kingdom. If you are serious, you need to respond in repentance, recognizing that if you want to be a part of God's kingdom, you need to repent of the way you're going. You need to turn to Christ and follow him. And when you do that, you need to demonstrate it through baptism. Jesus asks us to do the same thing that John was asking people to do, to demonstrate it in our actions. So don't put your hope in your title. Don't think that your tradition is going to be what's going to save you, or your family tree. Stop living your life walking your own way. Turn around and start walking towards God and with God. Because if you keep going in the direction you're headed, away from God, you will unfortunately face his fiery judgment. And once you get to that point, it's too late to make a change. Now, if you find this message uncomfortable, then you need to be thankful that it's not too late, because you can make a change. It's time to repent. It's time to turn back to God. And I can't force you to do that. It's a choice that you need to make. Notice the choice is up to you. Are you going to be like the religious leaders that were quite comfortable with what they were trusting in, thinking that they were okay because they looked good? Or are you going to and stay on that broad road? Or are you going to say, no, I'm going to make a change and turn and follow Christ? And for some of us, maybe we have been following Christ down the narrow path, but we keep making detours. You know what I mean? Like you keep, I'm going to go check this out. We sort of see where the path is, but we need to keep repenting. So repentance, you need to think about repentance as something that you need to do once and for all to head on the right path. But it's something you need to keep doing to keep coming back and keep staying focused. Not that you keep turning around, losing your salvation and regaining it, but it's getting back on the direction that God wants us to go. Now, I'm going to close in prayer, but before I pray, I want to invite you to pray. If you've been going the wrong way, I would invite you to confess, reorient your life. Maybe you realize you've taken a spiritual detour and you need to turn back to God. I would encourage you to do that today. Don't put it off. Maybe some of you have been waiting for a long time to get baptized. Just do it. Demonstrate your repentance through baptism. Let's pray. Father, John's message is an uncomfortable one because we don't like to be wrong. We don't like to think of future judgment. But the good news is that you offer us the gift of repentance. Help each of us today to respond to your invitation in whatever way we need to do it. For some of us, Father, we need to make that first step of turning back to you, leaving the broad road that leads to destruction and taking the narrow road, which is the narrow road of the kingdom of God, following Christ. Thank you that he has provided forgiveness for us. Help each of us respond to the invitation in whatever way we need to. And may we recognize it as a gift from you. In Jesus' name, amen.